So I'd like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar Christmas passage. We're going to be reading seven verses from there. The QR code on the screen will take you to a website, the YouVersion website, Bible.com, and you can follow along there. If you have the app, it'll even open the app. That will have this passage and others on it as well. Or you could just open the YouVersion app and look for Kerwinsville Alliance and follow along that way. If you're at home, this is the first Sunday of the month, and so you might have your communion material, the elements prepared, and you're welcome to take communion with us. This is a special Sunday because it's the first Sunday of the month, a special Sunday because it's the first Sunday of Advent, and we're counting it down. Have you ever seen someone with a light bulb over their head? You know what I'm talking about? Like, here's this guy, and all of a sudden, there's a light bulb over his head. I know you've seen that. Maybe not in real life, but you've at least seen it on cartoons. Bugs Bunny, Tom and Jerry, those kinds of things. That idea of connecting light with knowledge, that's not a new idea. That's something that for literally thousands of years, humankind has done. You can see it in Mesopotamian culture. You can see it in Egyptian culture. In fact, if you study the religion of ancient Egypt, you know that their lead god, they had more than one, but their lead god, his name was Ra, R-A, or Re, say it however you want to, and that means sun or light. And so you can see knowledge and light being connected there. And in ancient Greece, Plato, you know who Plato was? He had, in his Republic, he had a story called the Allegory of the Cave. And the Allegory of the Cave is connecting light with knowledge. And we're going to talk about that in some detail later this morning. What did we call the period of the 17th and 18th centuries? We called it the Enlightenment, and it replaced the Dark Ages, and that had to do with knowledge. We felt like humankind acquired more knowledge during that time. And of course, you see it throughout Scripture. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 105, speaking of God, the Scripture says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." There it is, knowledge and light connected together. And in the Christmas story, you know, Matthew, when he tells a Christmas story, he talks about Mary getting a visit from the angels. He talks about the Magi. We used to call them the wise men coming. Luke, he adds to that the trip to Bethlehem, and he talks as well about the shepherds coming, the angels speaking to them. When John tells the Christmas story, he tells it completely differently. Let me just read to you the opening verses in the Gospel of John. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life," and that light rather. Nope, "in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And then he says in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And he's talking about the light coming into the world, Jesus coming into the world. He's connecting knowledge with light. Jesus himself says that he is light. In John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So I want to take that concept, that light motif, and I want you to think about it as we read these seven verses, these seven sentences in Isaiah chapter 9. So follow along silently in your text, if you would, as I read this. "Nevertheless," Isaiah writes, "nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And now Isaiah kind of shifts gears and he begins to speak to God. And he says in verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at a harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Okay, so what is Isaiah writing about here? According to scholars, such as those who would write the Faith Life Study Bible, according to scholars' perspective of this, they say this passage emphasizes a future Davidic king. And it does. You know, we just read verse 7. It says, he will reign on David. That's a Davidic reign on David's throne. It goes on to say that later Christian interpretation has understood this as messianic prophecies awaiting perfect or complete fulfillment at Christ's second coming. Okay, so this passage is about Christ. This passage is about Christ's advent, his first coming to Bethlehem to live, die, and rise with us. It is about the completion thereof, his mission to return at the end of the age and rule in a Davidic kind of way. And then the scholars note this, and this is kind of important. They say no historical Davidic king, in other words, nobody in history, fits the picture of the ideal ruler described here. Now that's important, because passages such as this are sometimes dismissed by some people because they'll say, well, Isaiah was writing about this ruler, or Isaiah was writing about this contemporary event that happened. He wasn't writing about anything in the future. I would never dismiss something Isaiah wrote as not being about someone in the future, because I believe that a thing can be fulfilled in this time and in the next time. Sort of a double fulfillment, if you want to think of it that way. But scholars say, I don't have to say that in this case, because in all of history, there's no record of anyone who fulfilled this kind of a role. And so this prophecy is really, without question, about Jesus, the Messiah. About 700 years before Bethlehem, Isaiah is writing about this Christ. He says the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. We've seen that light, the advent of Jesus. In our passage, the light that is seen is really a light that offers invitation. Light can be inviting. So when I was a boy, I spent almost my whole life outside. A lot of time running around on the farm. In winter, in the evenings, you know, it got dark early. And in the evenings, being out in that snow, I loved that. I rode my Honda 90 in the snow a lot. We didn't have a snowmobile, so I was hoofing it with a sled. And I would go down the hill on the sled and out across the cow pasture to the pond. I didn't ice skate because that took a degree of coordination I'd never have mastered. But I'd get out on that pond, and I'd shovel it off, and I'd run and slide and do all kinds of fun things. Sometimes I had a friend. Sometimes I was by myself, and I did that until I was too cold to think straight, you know? And, buddy, when you work up a sweat doing that, and it's probably maybe a quarter of a mile from home, oh, you need to hoof it home. And so that meant leaving the pond and walking across the cow pasture, up the hill, past the cornfield, to the tractor road that came up from back over the hill. And I'm walking in on that road, and the first thing I can see is the top of our house. I can see the smoke coming up out of the chimney because we had an outdoor light that kind of lit that up. Ah, that was welcoming. I get a little further, and maybe somebody was upstairs. There's an upstairs light on. That was welcoming. But then I get high enough that I can see the whole house, and I'm approaching it. The lights are on. Mom's doing something in the kitchen. This just looks really great. And it was just the warmest sense of welcome to a place of rest, a place of home, a place of comfort. The people in our passage are not walking to their home on a beautiful snowy evening. They've been walking in darkness, in despair, in sin, in evil. And they see this light that invites them. The light invites us to leave the darkness behind. When Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's dad, when he was writing about this very kind of thing, he said, the people sitting in darkness are in the shadow of death. Have you ever been in the shadow of death? I don't know that I have. you know, sometimes you want to say, man, I'm going through a hard time. I think this is the dark night of the soul, you know? No, probably not. Not for me, anyway. But I like to exaggerate a little bit and be a little dramatic. So I've said that to myself from time to time. I feel sometimes that we go through this maybe seasonal depression, these times of gloom. Think Zelda for a minute when you think gloom. This kind of darkness that sticks to you. Look again at verse 1 and see what it says here. It says, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Those seasons in life when I go through them and I feel like I'm in that, I'll say something like this to Laurel. I've given it a name. It has like a phrase. She'll say, how you doing this morning, Steve? And I'll say, I just feel the great sadness. I feel the great sadness. It just sticks to me. And sometimes it's reasonable. Because sometimes I'm dealing with this great sadness because I've been with people who are struggling. You know, there are times maybe I did 3 funerals in the past 2 weeks. That'll bring you a little bit of great sadness, you know. And maybe I'm with someone who's struggling spiritually and they're saying no to God and I'm trying to help them walking that dark shadow of death with them. Or maybe they're struggling emotionally. Just being around that as a human being, it can wear on you. So sometimes the great sadness, it's understandable. For me, other times, it's completely irrational. And it's really just a matter of I've been looking at the wrong things. You know, and I love how Laura will give me a pep talk and get me out of that. You know, I'll say, yeah, in my sermon yesterday, I said the wrong words. I meant to say this. And she'll say, did you hear the other stuff you said, buddy? You know, and she'll kind of help me out of it that way. It's irrational, the deep sadness. Sometimes, for me, it's spiritual. Sometimes, I have spiritual business I need to do with God because I have sinned. Sometimes I've flirted with self-pity. Sometimes I've given real estate to the enemy in the form of arrogance or disinterest in the needs of others. And I say to myself, man, I feel the great sadness today. Have you been there? Have you been in the gloom that sticks to you that you can't quite get out of it? Look, it is the light. It is Jesus himself who invites you, who beckons you to come out of that. And he does that by inviting you to see the world as it is and not from the perspective that the darkness wants you to see it from. If you are in the darkness, you cannot see the world as it is. I recently read Plato's Allegory of the Cave. How many have read that? Put your hand up. I love you guys. 1, 2, I'm going to count. 3, 4, 5. That's so fantastic. That is so fantastic. Yeah. So I recently read it, and I have a picture for you. In the allegory of the cave, Plato imagines some people who are chained in a cave facing a wall that they can only see shadows of different items being paraded back and forth. So you can see on the left-hand side of your screen, you can see the shadows on the wall, you see the people are chained there, and that's all they can see. They can't see what's making the shadows, they don't even know that something is making the shadows. To them, the shadows are reality. That is all they can see, that is all they know. They are in the dark. And then Plato imagines that one of those people escapes and is drawn toward the light, and that's what the guys over on the right are. The guys on the right are like, wow, I made it. And maybe it's the same guy, because Plato only had one guy doing that, so maybe he's in progress till he gets out into the light. And he sees the world as it is. You see the people on the left, they're still there looking at the shadows, and there's a brick wall, and people are parading back and forth for reasons that only Plato knows, to make that kind of shadow display for them. And to them, they feel like, to the people who are there, fastened to the wall, who can't look away from it, they feel like that is all there is to the world. That is it. Now, Plato imagines that the guy who has escaped, who has been in the light for a while, he's finally going to come back in for reasons that only Plato knows. And he goes back in, and when he gets in there, this freed soul goes back into the darkness and sees that there were honors and awards among the captives, which they granted as prizes to one another for being the best at recognizing the various shadows passing or by deciphering their patterns or their order or their relationships among them, and therefore being the best at predicting what shadow will be next. And then Plato asks a question. He says this: do you believe that our liberated man would be much concerned with such honors, or that he would be jealous of those who received them? It's a silly question, isn't it? I mean, the liberated man has seen the world as it really is and has very little interest in games that are played in the dark. When you come into the light and you see the world as it really is, it changes you. It changes your interest in the dark. When Christ comes into your life, he changes everything. He changes your priorities. He changes your very heart, your very being. He changes your perspectives and how you view that which is right and that which is wrong. And he changes your opinions. He changes your values. And you're glad that he has done this. You rejoice that he has done this because now you see how empty the world's thinking was, and how dim the darkness is, and how much in ignorance, and I'm not saying you're so ignorant, how much in ignorance, like unawareness, if I can use that word, a person is when they're in the dark, but when they walk into the light, how full their life becomes. And you begin to realize that. So take the invitation. Verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That's a house at the top of the hill, and you're invited. Those on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Those people are you and me. We're invited to come out of the darkness into the glorious light, to walk with Jesus, to walk in light. And we want to walk in light because the light that invites us is the light that gives us peace. And he does it in very practical ways. When you walk into the light provides everything you need. See last week's sermon for the details. Because that's what we talked about last week, how God provides everything you need. And this concept of God providing everything you need, it comes up in the Bible again and again and again and again. We talked about it last week. Look at verse 3. You might not see it at first, but look at it. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So if the scholars are right, if they're right when they say this is not about some historical king, but rather this is about the Messiah who is coming, then I have to guess that he's probably not talking about increasing the real estate of the nation, but rather he's talking about increasing the citizenship of the nation. And I say that because that is exactly how Jesus enlarged the nation. Exactly how he did. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Let me just read this to you. It says, but now in Christ, you who were once far away. Now, the people of Ephesus, they're not Jews. I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. So he's talking about people like me. He says, but now in Christ, you Gentiles who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that Christ has enlarged the nation and increased their joy because he, the light, came and gave his body so that we could come. The invitation is for us, and the light that invites us provides us peace. He provides us with everything we need. And when you walk in the light, that light lifts your burdens. It lifts your burdens. And Jesus takes the burden off your back. Take a look at verse 4. It says, for as in a day of Midian's defeat, you, he's speaking to God, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Well, it would probably be a pretty good idea for us to know what Midian's defeat was all about, wouldn't it? So this is clear back in Judges 6, in the time of Gideon and the fleece. Judges 6 opens with these words. It says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land and ravaged it. That would be quite a burden, wouldn't it? I mean, put yourself in those shoes, and you can look around the world today and see people who are living that nightmare right now. Put yourself in those shoes and think about it. I have never, I don't think any of us have, never lacked for food. I've never lacked for food. I mean, even when we have a pandemic, all we're missing is some toilet paper, right? I think it'd be awful to lack for food because I like food, but I'll tell you what would be the hardest thing about that is my wife lacking for food, my children lacking for food. That would be such a huge burden, such a huge thing for me as a human being to bear, to watch people I love. What a yoke that would be. What a thing that is there. But look again at verse 4. Isaiah speaks to God and he says, "As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor." You see, whatever oppression that darkness brings upon us, light dispels that. It throws it off. And the analogy here is of an animal. And you think about it, if you're an animal and you're in that harness, there's no getting out of that. And you got a couple choices. Get beat by that stick behind you, that whip, or pull that burden. You're not going to get out any other way. It's inescapable. But the light says, "I shatter that. I shatter that." Let me talk to you about just some examples of how light shatters yokes. Christ shatters the yoke of guilt. You ever feel any guilt? Did something wrong? He carried that. Your guilt. He carried it on the cross. And when you are trusting in him, when you've turned from your sin and placed your faith in him and are following him, if you happen to bring up that guilt from your past, he'll say, "I took care of that. Let's not talk about that anymore." He breaks the yoke of guilt. He breaks the yoke of addiction. If the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. Man, I'm sitting with a group of people recently, and one of them just looked up. He said, 5 years. That's all he said. And we all knew, 5 years free of addiction. And everyone around him did just what you would expect. They said, "Congratulations, congratulations, that's so good." And you know what he said? "Oh, not me. It's all God." God breaks the yoke. He shatters the yoke of shame. You come into the light, there's nothing left to hide. One time I was with a group of men, and one of the men said, "I just want to talk to you about something stupid I did, something shameful that I did. I just need to talk to some Christians about this." And he told the story. He brought that which was in darkness out into the light, asking God to forgive him. And if you ask him today, how'd that go? He'll say, "The shame was broken. It has no power over me because I brought it into the light." Christ shatters the yoke of bitterness, the yoke of holding grudges. I earned my PhD in grudge holding. I'm really good at it, right? But I read this book recently by Tim Keller. I don't know if you're familiar with Tim. You ought to be. His books are fantastic. He has a book on forgiveness. He died. It was the last book he wrote before he died, I'm pretty sure. And in that book, as I'm reading that, and I knew this in my head, but he talks about forgiving. And he says, when you have been forgiven by God, then it makes it more natural to forgive those who have offended you. And when you choose to say, "I do not hold that sin against them," then that forgiveness no longer has any hold of you. The yoke is broken. The yoke is broken by the light. The light takes away our burdens. It carries them away. Breaks every chain. Breaks every yoke. It even works in our hearts to resolve conflict. Look at verse 5. "Every warrior's boot used in battle," this is pretty graphic, "and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, be fuel for the fire." Those things, the warrior's boots and the robe, the garment that's rolled in blood, those are items of war. And what Isaiah is saying is that the light, the Messiah who's coming, he brings peace. And Isaiah's already used this imagery in a verse that you may or may not be familiar with. It's entered into our culture, and you hear it by people that don't know anything about the Bible. It's back in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. It's talking about God, and it says, "He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will not train for war anymore." I cannot wait. I cannot wait. But that happens in your heart, too. Even now, it happens in your heart. How in the world does that ever happen? Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever." And if you wonder if this is really going to happen or how it's going to happen, the last sentence says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." God will do it. Peace. It comes from the Prince of Peace. It comes at the end of the age. And it comes today. It comes to your heart today when you walk into the light. When you recognize the darkness that has had a hold of you, when you recognize the darkness that you've been dabbling in, the darkness that you've been playing around with, and you say, "That's nothing but a problem to me." And I got to tell you, if you play The Legend of Zelda in the latest game, there's this thing called gloom, and once you get it on you, it just tears your heart apart. Literally, the little hearts that are your heart lunates, they get little fractures in them, right? And there's nothing to get out of that gloom except to get into the sunlight. Man, isn't it interesting how Christian metaphors are woven into our culture without those who are weaving them even having a clue sometimes? Yeah. When you come to the Prince of Peace and you say, "I need peace in my heart," he begins to work in your heart and give it to you. When you walk in the light gives you peace. So, don't get excited when I say so. I know some of you are like, "Good. It's almost over. Remember, I told you I'll be done by the Super Bowl." So as we consider coming to the Lord's table today, I guess maybe a question that we could ask ourselves would be this. What kind of relationship do you have with the light? You know, do you have the kind of relationship with the light that says, "Oh yeah, every morning I open up my blinds so I can see the light shining in into my heart." A couple weeks ago, I don't know who brought it, but I love you for doing it. Somebody brought this little kind of rubbery Jesus, about that tall. And, you know, it had a white robe and a sash and had a Jesus haircut and a Jesus beard, little thing. And somebody gave it to me. Well, I started giving it to people, and then I'd take it back. But I'd walk up to somebody, and I'd shake their hand with that little Jesus, and they'd say, "What are you giving me?" I said, "You just look like you need a little Jesus today." I said to my wife yesterday, I said, "Hey, I can get 1,000 of these on eBay. I think that would be really cool." She said, "Nah." You can be glad. Your pastor would be doing crazy things if he were not married to her, right? Yeah. Yeah. I don't want a little Jesus. I don't want the curtains to be open. You don't either. You don't want a Jesus that you carry around in your pocket and get him out when it's handy. You want to walk into the light. You want to walk out of the darkness and enter the light. You want to turn from the darkness, your sin, toward the light. By the way, the biblical word for that is repentance. "God, there's a lot of things I've done wrong. If you need me to list them, we're going to be here till the Super Bowl. I've been hanging out in darkness, and it embarrasses me to even talk to you about it, God, because I want to hang out with you. I turn away from darkness. I turn toward the light." And then you want to trust that light. And that word, the biblical word for that, is faith. "God, I believe that Jesus went to the cross for me. I don't know why he would have done that. I don't know why he would have done that. But I am thankful, Jesus, that you did that for me. And I trust you. I will follow you." Entering the light, being saved, is your launch point for a journey in the light. And you walk in the light. You walk that journey by making Christ your counselor. Not just any counselor, but the wonderful counselor. That's what Moses was. Sorry. That's what Jethro was to Moses. Moses has got to lead the whole nation of Israel to freedom, out of Egypt to freedom. How do you manage that? Well, he had a counselor. His father-in-law knew a little bit about that and gave him good counsel. That word wonderful, wonderful counselor, it really doesn't do Christ justice. It's used to represent something extraordinary, more than extraordinary, unfathomable, incomprehensible, above what you could possibly imagine. And you walk in the light by following the unfathomable guidance of Christ. Guidance that he gives through his word. And as you read his word, you're like, I want to do that. I want to walk in the light. Guidance he gives by his Holy Spirit who dwells within you and says, you really shouldn't be doing that. You really shouldn't be saying that. You really need to do this. Have you given consideration to doing that? Guidance that he gives you by other believers who are walking in the light. Whether they tell you this is a good thing to do or whether you just see them doing, walk in the light. Follow the counsel of the wonderful counselor. Walk in the light by making Christ your God. Not your God with a lowercase g, but the mighty God. And by the way, that phrase mighty God is never used in the Old Testament except to refer to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the God of Israel. And it's interesting, this passage speaks about him being called the mighty God. If you ever had any doubt as to whether Jesus, born in Bethlehem, really was God, he gets the name. Nobody else does. He gets the name. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, angels are called mighty. A mighty angel did this or did that. But mighty God is reserved for God himself. And that is a God that you want to make yours. He is a God that you want to worship. And by the way, worship isn't just raising your hands and singing songs. Worship is saying, there is nothing else that is at this place of importance in my life except for you, mighty God. He's a God that you worship. He's a God that you adore. There's a lot of things I adore. I adore 69 Chargers. They're all over. Dodge Chargers, 69 Chargers. Look at my Instagram. That's all there is. Have you heard those things with a 446 back on them? They're awesome. Load one up. We'll watch it on the screen here. Just kidding. We're not going to do that. But I don't adore them like I adore God. I adore my wife. I adore my children. I adore my grandchildren. But not like I adore God. I adore him. I want to revere him and hold him in high esteem. That's why I never write. We had this sermon years ago called Oh My G. Do you remember that? Oh My G. People put that on Facebook. Oh My G. That's crazy. And remember I said, I think that stands for Off My Grass. Is that what that stands for? Anybody remember that sermon? Yeah, Drew does. Thanks. God. Yeah, some of the teens do. Yeah. So I don't say, oh my God, or at least I try not to. Do you know why? Because I revere him way too much to treat his name with such casualness. Revere him. Honor him. Honor him and obey him. That is how you walk in the light. He's the mighty God. He's not this little rubber thing in your shirt pocket. Third, consider him as your everlasting father. I love how he says everlasting before he says father. Because some of you may have been abandoned by your father. And I got to tell you, when my dad died, it took a part of my heart right out of me. It really did. But there is a father that you have. If you're trusting Christ, who will never abandon you, who will never abuse you, who will never neglect you, who will never let you down. He never stops caring about you. He is everlasting. He never stops loving you. Make God your everlasting Father and make him your peace. Over and over again, I see how the whole world is, and I was going to say, hell-bent on taking away our peace. But I talked to some people I know and thought maybe the word hell-bent wasn't good for the pulpit. So I'm going to say heck-bent. I'm just keeping you awake, guys. That's all I'm doing. You get the point, right? The world we live in has its mind, its intention, its purpose doggedly set on taking away your shalom. You understand, when the Bible says he's the Prince of Peace, he's the Prince of Shalom, well-being and comfort and all the things that you need to be rid of anxiety and worry and fear. The world's set on separating us from that sense of well-being, on separating us from the security that comes from God. But when Jesus is your peace, wow. And he is, you know. Remember, we just read it in Ephesians, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. Jesus doesn't just give peace, he is peace. And when I set aside, when I get out of the dark cave and say, I'm not going back there, I'm not even going to look back there, I am going to trust you and walk in your light, Jesus, he fills your life with peace. You're not in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. But you do not live in the chaos of the darkness and the despair thereof. You know, as we turn our hearts to communion, to this service, think about this light. I mean, when you come into the light, he changes you. He transforms you. It's not that you come to the light and you get a light bulb over your head, right? It's that you come to the light and you have the light inside of you. And Jesus spoke to his followers in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 14, he says something that may be familiar to you. He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people take a lamp and place it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So do it. Come into the light. If you've never opened your heart to Christ, if you're standing on the edge, if you're like, I'll open the blinds and get a little Jesus in my life, don't do that. Don't settle for that. Jump into the pool. Walk into the light. And let your light shine before men. Shine it so that people can see your good deeds, and when they see them, they give glory to your Father in heaven. I want to pray as we prepare for communion that you would do that. So let's stand together. Would you please stand? And I'd like the communion stewards, if you would come at this time, gentlemen. They were praying two things. Number one, if you've not walked into the light, that you'll walk into the light. Not saved? It's time. Do it now, okay? Number two, we're praying that if you have walked into the light, that you would stay in the light, and you would walk in the light, and you would shine the light, that the light of Christ would shine through you. So let's unite our hearts in prayer to that end. Father in heaven, we're thankful for you. Jesus, we're thankful that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That's us. I pray that we could walk with the light of Christ, that we would walk with the light of Christ. I pray for people who have never really opened their heart to Jesus, and I pray they would open it, and the light of your love would flow into them and transform them. And then, that they would stay away from the darkness. Why would you go back into that cave and look at those shadows when there's a real world out here? And they would follow after you. Make it so. As we celebrate communion, we do, remembering Christ, whose body was given for us, whose blood was shed for us. In his name, amen. Please be seated.